really, I kind of wanted to put them all together, and I've taken the opportunity this morning to think about this in kind of a nutshell, if you will. But it is about the grandest of topics that there could be. That there is no other God besides the God that we worship and the God whom we know from the Scriptures. There is no other God. You know, the apostles dealt with that in a world full of false gods. They met the challenge head on with people believing in just about everything except God Himself. I think the more difficult thing that they often faced was when things were purported to be the God of heaven and earth, and yet they violated His own command about making graven images of Him and having things stand for Him that had been made because He is the Maker. And so this morning I want us to talk about the fact that there is no other God. I do not expect that in this room this morning that this is something I have to convince you of. But I would like to suggest that at least a couple of points in the lesson will be something for us to keep in our mind about how we think about God and the dangers that we might have in our own lives to distract us away from our God even while we make the claim to serve Him. We studied this morning. I didn't plan to say this, but we just studied this morning in our Sunday morning adult class about Abijah saying that we serve the Lord. We're faithful to Him. When we very well know He was an evil king and He did not serve the Lord, He knew of Him and He did some things that the Lord prescribed for His people to do, but then He over-exaggerated the things that they accomplished in service to the Lord and said that they were obedient to Him. And that is a danger that any of us can face. To have the verbiage down, we know what to say, we even know the attitude to have. And then the question becomes, do we truly live that out? Do we really give God exclusive rights to rule our lives, to be the God of heaven and earth, our Creator, our Savior, that He is? And I want to challenge that this morning for us as we go, because you're going to agree with the vast majority of what I'm going to say. I am preaching mostly to a converted audience on that. I get that this morning. But a couple of applications that I hope we'll take away that will help us. And then specifically, I hope that you have a raft of passages that you can go to after this that show that there is no other God. And I'm going to deal with a kind of a technicality at the end of religions that would even claim roots in the same revealed word that we have, but have taken a different path and say that they worship the God of heaven like we do, and it's the same God, we just go at it a little differently, and how that violation of going about it a different way negates the idea that they worship the same God. I think the perfect place to start is the fool. In Psalm 14, and verse 1, and in Psalm 53 and 1, the Scripture says very plainly, the psalmist writes, that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There are plenty of atheists in the world. It's actually a pretty small proportion of the overall population. But certainly as our nation begins to be more hedonistic, more materialistic, less spiritually minded about anything, let alone the Lord Himself, we get a higher preponderance of those who claim to be atheists. I've always thought that you kind of like the idea that the military says that there are no atheists in foxholes, because when you get under the gun and you get down enough, it is in us, it seems, by being the creature of the Creator, to call upon Him in one way or another. But without those kinds of tests, there are plenty of atheists in the world. But you have to overlook and you have to deny a wealth of evidence and things that are just obvious to the human mind to believe that there is no God, that there is no structure and no order that came from a mind that created and made things the way they are. And so it is foolish to say that there is no God, and we're going to move on from that pretty quickly here, because most of the world is religious. You know, surveys will tell you that right now. Most of the world is very religious. Now, that takes a huge swipe at all kinds of thoughts and systems of religion that they might entertain. But most of the world is religious and does believe that there's something beyond us out there. And so it is the most foolish among us to say that there is no God, there is no source. It's all happenstance and chance. That's not what most of the world says. But there's also a lot of confusion among those who would not say the most foolish thing, that there is no God. As we get into this, though, and of course I believe, and I know you believe, that the Scripture is God-given, let's look at what God has to say. You know, there are other religions out there who claim to have gods, and those gods will recognize gods of other religions, or that they're not alone. They don't make exclusive claims. But the God of heaven and earth, who gave us the Scriptures and revealed it by inspiration, makes that very claim. But let's walk through that briefly, if we will, please. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. When Moses was talking to the children of Israel about the time that he was going to be passing, he'd be gone in a matter of days and weeks here. And he records in Deuteronomy 32 a song that he sings to the people. And as a part of that song, verses 36 through 39, Moses declares to Israel and says, "For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Moses told them that God was going to teach Israel over the next several centuries of their existence that He is their God and He is their only God. Well, a lot of the world would look at that and say, yes, okay, well, He was the God of Israel and yes, He is exclusively that, and they only worship that God. And the Jew will tell you that today. Yeah, they only serve the one true God. But God doesn't make it as limited as He is the God of Israel alone, or only that nationalistic people that were delivered from Egypt. But that's who He was talking to at that time, and He tells them how exclusive of a God He is. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. We read from 44 this morning in the reading before as we started our worship service. But let's also look at Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 15. In this whole section here, 43, 44, 45, Isaiah is spending the time to talk about the wonder of God and the magnitude of God. You remember, as we're studying the divided kingdom, that Isaiah is coming and Israel and the northern kingdom is getting ready to pass away, and so the prophecies get rather intense. And it was very easy for Judah to have gone that way at that time as well. And so Isaiah's prophecies are rich with begging by God, just pleading with these nations to turn to Him and not forget who He was. And part of that is the personal witness that he gives of himself, and says that even the things that he's done with them is a witness of himself as God. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 15. "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will let it? Who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." He brings it down to make it very personal with them. But the acts that he was doing in Israel and for Israel and the rest of the world was a witness to the whole world that the Holy One of Israel is the God of heaven and earth. And beside him, there is no other. And he adds in verse 11, and beside him, the Lord, there is no other Savior. No other Savior. Israel is God's witness that He alone is God and is the only Savior of the world. So God says, there is no God beside me. There is none else to consider. And there is no other Savior. And these phrases become very, very helpful as we go through the rest of these passages. We read from chapter 44. May I remind you of three of those verses here at this time. Verses 6 through 8. Hopefully that caught your attention when we read them this morning. Brother Gary, you did a great job reading with a great emphasis and helping us understand as we read these verses, 6 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be ye afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Beside me, there is no God. I don't know any. Brethren, do you realize this is the omniscient God, the all-knowing, all-seeing God who says, there is no God beside me. Do you believe that He's the omniscient God? Do you believe He is the all-knowing and all-seeing God? I'll take an amen. A head nod at least, right? All right, that God who knows all and sees all says, I looked. There is no God beside me. That's a powerful statement from the omniscient God. There is no God beside me. I am the Lord. Chapter 45, Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Whether we acknowledge Him or not, He is God. He doesn't need us to show that He's God. But everything He does with us is a witness that He is God to the rest of the world. Verse 18. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There's no other God to have made everything. It is Him. He is the Creator. He is the One, and there is none else. Verse 21 and 22. Tell ye and bring them near me. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There's nowhere else to go for a Savior. There's no other help to call on that will respond. There is none else. I am the Lord, and there is no other Savior but me. I love the application that he makes, and I didn't read it here, but verse 17, right before that second admonition that he is the Lord and he is the only one, look what he tells Israel. With that knowledge, chapter 43, 44, 45 that we're reading here. With that knowledge, verse 17, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. When you know the Lord and you know His revealed Word, you will never be ashamed just to have worshipped something that turned out not to be a God at all. You will never be embarrassed about the choice that you've made to give your reverence to when you choose the Lord. And you will never be lacking for an answer, confounded about what things mean and what their purpose is when you know the Lord. For He is the Creator, He is the Holy One, He is the Savior, world without end. Wow! The confidence that we have, the surety that we have, that in the face of all adversity, There is no God. You can't see Him. You can't prove He's there. He is God. I believe it. I see the evidence. No man has seen God. But He has been revealed. And I'm not ashamed to say that that's the God that I serve. And I'm not confounded about where the world came from, or where it's going, or what the purpose is, or whether or not things are being handled and taken care of. The Holy One of God, of Israel. The Creator of all things, the One who made the earth and holds it all together. He is the Lord. And I know Him. And there's no other one beside Him. Hosea, chapter 13 and verse 4. Hosea 13, verse 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. So this is not just Isaiah's teaching. We've got it from Moses. We've got it from Isaiah the prophet. Now we've got it from Hosea the prophet. And of course, there are many other passages we could look at. None are as direct as these, completely looking around and saying, there is no God beside me. And that's why I pulled these together. But God claims exclusivity in every passage, with every breath, because there is no God offering anything else to the world. There is salvation in none other but God Himself. So what about all these religions out there? Well, you know, there are religions that have no God. You know, and the fool says that there is no God. But there are plenty of religions out there who really don't make a claim saying there is no God. They just approach it from a non-theistic, non-God-centered way, and yet they try to have some spirituality in their lives. And I'm only going to spend a minute on this because it's really not worth going too much through. But when you think about the people we run across, listen, I have a Buddhist at where I work, you know. And she's always appreciative of our prayers, and it's really kind of a strange mix because she's a Buddhist. And she doesn't, I can't believe that she thinks that those prayers are going anywhere. But Buddhism, huge portion of the world follows Buddhism. Randy just came back talking about in Japan, you know, how much Buddhism is rampant among the Japanese people. And of course, it has been for centuries. Buddhism. And I just looked up the definitions, but notice the things that are helpful. Buddhism is a non-theistic religion or philosophy that encompasses a variety of traditions, beliefs, and spiritual practices, largely based on teachings attributed to Gautama Buddha, commonly known as the Buddha, which means the awakened one or the enlightened one. But he never taught God. And Buddhists don't believe that there is a God to be serving. It is a philosophy based on a variety of traditions, beliefs, and spiritual practices that they go about their lives. And it's all in this world and the harmony that we have among ourselves. But it is a non-theistic religion. Confucianism is a system of ethics, education, and statesmanship taught by Confucius and his disciples, stressing love for humanity, ancestor worship. Keep that one in mind. Ancestor worship. Reverence for parents, and harmony in thought and conduct. God's not a part of that. It's non-theistic. Hinduism, one of the most tolerant of all religions because it's so accepting of other religious ideas besides what the holders hold. In an overview, Hinduism, I love the way they put this, differs from Christianity and other monotheistic religions in that it does not have a single founder, a specified theological system, a single concept of deity, a single holy text, a single system of morality, a central religious authority, or the concept of a prophet. But it's religion. There's not much left, you know, to reference at that point. But I noted no theological system and no concept of a deity over all of these things. Native American naturalism, the American Indians, they have the philosophy of the Great Spirit. But as I was reading through this a little bit, it talked about how difficult of a thing this is to communicate to the Western world, us, when we are steeped in religious icons and religious activity that are about a God
at least a god,
because the great spirit that the Native American touts is not a theistic spirit. The great spirit, and this is a quote, the great spirit is a beautiful example of a non-theistic belief in an active, personal, non-anthropomorphic deity that is intertwined with the fabric of the universe itself on the large scale, and yet is personally engaged with the web of living things and the world on an earthly scale. And I think you just almost have to leave the word deity out. But the great spirit is a non-theistic belief in an active, personal, non-anthropomorphic, it doesn't look like a person, doesn't act like a person, has no personal man-like or human-like qualities, intertwined with the fabric of the universe. This is the foolishness of saying that there is no God, a non-theistic way to approach the world. This is the foolishness that the psalmist was writing about. And it doesn't lead anywhere. And there is no salvation in any of these forms of religion in the world. So religion with no God is foolishness. There is also the worship of false gods. In the Revelation, we read in chapter 13 how Satan himself did all the things that he did revealed in there to gain worship. Revelation 13, the dragon, who was also the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Revelation 13:4 says, "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast." The dragon wanted worship. And people did worship it. If they thought it was indirect, that was fine. With the dragon, with Satan, he didn't care. He was just getting it. And I know he wanted it because he demanded it of Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, when Jesus was being tempted, one of the specifics that he was offered were all the kingdoms of the world, all the authority that God was going to give him. And I'll give it to you without you having to go to the cross if you will fall down and worship me. Satan wants to be worshipped. The devil desires that above all things. He is so jealous of the God of heaven and earth who receives glory and honor and worship as the only true God. He is a false God. He is not worthy of worship. He is not to be worshipped. That same verse in Revelation 13 and verse 4, emperor worship. We're not to worship a person either. And the dragon was fine with it as long as he could get men to worship other men in his name. If he could get them to worship the one he set up, the beast of the earth, the beast of the sea, then he would also receive the glory of God. You know, there's a little bit there like Jesus and God. If God could get Jesus to be worshipped, then maybe he's glorified. He talks about being glorified through Jesus Christ. The works that he did. Satan was happy with that too. I'll set up the beast, and if you'll worship the beast, then I get the glory. Because you're worshiping what I put in place. So he was happy with that, and the world followed after that rampantly. But the beast of the sea was destroyed in the lake of fire. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. When Moses came before Pharaoh, Pharaoh doesn't make a claim directly of what he was, but we know in history that these pharaohs considered themselves gods. We were just talking about it, the leaders of the Assyrian Empire and the leaders of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he was a god. Pharaoh certainly thought he was a god. And when Moses said, the Lord God of heaven says, let my people, the children of Israel, go, what was Pharaoh's response? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Why did he feel so defiant against someone calling themselves the Lord? Because he thought he was God. And he had people telling him he was God. Pharaoh worship, false gods, giving the glory that belongs only to the one true God, who there is none other, to men. Acts chapter 17, when Paul went into the city of Athens, he was walking through the streets, and he told them, he said, Athenians, you're just too superstitious. You worship everything but God. You worship God, well, you don't know who God is by calling him the unknown God when he's the only one you could know. You made up all the rest of them. He worded it a little differently. the superstitious of the Greek Athenians believed everything that was presented to them. They just swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. False gods that have been worshipped for ages and are still worshipped in the world even today. And there's a difference in that and idolatry. I mean, in the end, they're worshipping the wrong thing. But there is another step that men take when they make anthropomorphize, I guess, as we talked about earlier. They make God to look like something, and so they make something to be a representation of their God. And since it's not a God anyway, that thing is not just representative, it is the God. At least that's the way God comes back and tells us that. They make it out of wood, out of stone, out of gold, out of silver, and that is their God. Dagon. We won't take time to read this passage. We just recently talked about it. It's a group that you mark it down if you weren't in that class. We talk about the Philistines when they snatched the Ark of the Covenant. They took it back to their place when it was stolen from the children of Israel. And they put it in this temple that they had built, a major temple to their god Dagon. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And they put the Ark of the Covenant and set it right there before Dagon. So Dagon could lord over the Ark of the Covenant. And they came back the next morning and Dagon's right in his face. Well, they set Dagon back up. I've never had to prop God up, ever. They had to prop God up. Dagon. Okay. Come back the next morning, Dagon's down on the ground again, his hands are broken off, head's broken off. God's showing His dominance, His reality to this God they have to pick up. They had to make it in the first place, and then they have to pick it up, and now they got to repair it. Ark of the Covenant, set there as a symbol, a sign that God's presence was among them, and Dagon would fall down anytime. He was humiliated by God. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon's wives, God, and the utter damage that they did when Solomon allowed all that to come into Israel. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. All this building project, he was so good at getting things built. And he built these gods, and he built these temples, and he built these altars to all these false gods. Gods that God had thrown out of the nation, the land of Canaan. When Israel came in, he brought them all back into the flood through these strange wives that he brought in, not marrying Jewish women and staying within the confines of Judaism as he was supposed to. Baal worship, of course, entered in later, also of the Zidonians, related to the Ashtaroth, particularly promoted highly when Ahab was king in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, just a few passages over there, verses 31 through 33. And it came to pass as if it had been, this is Ahab, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Right dead in the middle of Israel, he builds this altar and this temple to a false god, Baal. And he did that because of this strange wife that he went out and took and allowed her to be that kind of influence. And he had a heart that was not secure with God. And so he promoted this false religion that ended up tearing Israel to pieces. All of these conquered gods. Look at Isaiah chapter 37. We read from Isaiah earlier already today. But look at Isaiah 37 when Hezekiah was dealing with Assyria coming after him. Isaiah 37, verses 15 through 20. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Had he listened to Isaiah? Had he listened to the psalmist? Had he heard the law of Moses? Absolutely. Hezekiah knew the truth. You are the God, but this is what I'm hearing, God. This is what they're presenting to us when Assyria comes and threatens. Verse 17, Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which have sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that Thou art the Lord, even Thou only. Amen, Hezekiah. It really couldn't be said much better than that. They are no gods. Sennacherib thinks he's so emboldened to come against us because he thinks he can wipe out even their gods of these other countries. But they were no gods. And so now, Lord, hear these things he touts against you, not just against us as a nation, but against you, the living God. And stand up for Israel and show not only him, but all the kingdoms of the earth, Thou art God. Thou alone art God. There are no other gods besides Thee. And with that faith, Assyria didn't stand a chance. Sennacherib lost 185,000 of his troops. They were killed overnight. And when he got back, the losses were so great that he was killed by his own family for his deep failure. All those nations that he had taken. And Sennacherib paid the price for his idolatry. So we're back to Isaiah chapter 44 that we read this morning. And I'm not going to read all these verses because Gary read them for us this morning, but I want to highlight a couple of things that are very helpful at this point regarding worshiping idols. The futility, the vanity of serving things that they make into a god. That there's no reason behind it. Hopefully you read that and followed that very well. Let that stick in your mind. He says in verse 9 that they make a graven image and it's all vanity. They make them after things they desire, things they think are good and nice and delectable, the words used here in my King James Version. And he said, who makes a god out of molten metal or wood that doesn't profit anything? Who does that? Who's dumb enough, or it is what he's trying to say, who's dumb enough to think that that would work that way? He talks about the smith who takes his tongs and he works on the coals, and if he doesn't eat something and drink something along the way, he gets hungry and he gets tired making his god. You know, Moses stayed in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and didn't eat or drink anything. He was fine. He ended up doing it again right after that. And he was fine because the God of heaven and earth was with him and sustained him. But he wears himself out making this false god. If he doesn't eat something or drink something, he's spent. The carpenter, he has to measure it all out and he has to plane it down and he has to design it and make it look the way he wants to. And they actually make it pretty so they can keep it in the house, because the wife would say, if you make me an ugly god, I'm not putting it on my mantle. So they keep it, make it pretty and nice, and that way it will stay in the house and everybody appreciates it. And they never think, and he says it a couple of times, but let's go on to verse 19. None thinks in his heart, I took that piece of wood, and I cut off part of it, and I burned it, and got my warmth out of it, and then I took part of it, and I baked my bread on it, and I took part of it and I roasted my meat on it, barbecue and grilling, right? It's in the scripture. Barbecue and grilling. And then I took what was left over and I made a god out of it. So I've got my heat, got my bread, got my meat, got my god, all out of the wood. Well, wait a minute. The thing you made the god out of, didn't you just burn it all up, trying to warm yourself and feed yourself? How is that a god? None considers it. Nobody, and I didn't have you read this one, but look at verse 20. He feeds on ashes, and a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul. He can't get out of this mindset. He can't break away, and he can't say, isn't there a lie in my right hand? How can you hold your God in your hand and think it's going to deliver you? You made it. It's the work of your hand. But they were so blind, they couldn't say, that's a lie.
I'm holding the law in my hand.
They didn't let things make sense to them. It should have made sense. Evan, this is exactly what Jesus was telling us. It's so interesting that he did not say in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, the Sermon on the Mount, he did not say that you cannot serve God and money. It's not what he said. He said you cannot serve God and mammon, or whatever version you have. But if it says money, that's a bad translation. Because it's broader than that. You cannot serve God and things that you find valuable. Why is it that they made golden calves all the time? We talked about this in our class the other day. Why did they make golden calves? Because livestock was the basis for their wealth. Why did they serve Baal? Why was Ashtaroth and Baal so popular? Because they were gods of fertility. You see, they pursued things that they enjoyed, things they liked, things that brought them pleasure, things that gave them self-worth. Big families, large stock of animals that showed how wealthy and powerful they were in a community that made them something among men. So they made those things their gods. The next time you pull out a piece of our money and it says on it, "In God we trust," think about that. Why do we have that on there? Well, it may have started off with a pretty good sentiment. But you know, a lot of people treat materialism as their god. And so we don't even understand how they could worship a stone or a piece of wood. I don't even understand that. And yet, I saw coming in this morning, the people were fixing up the auditorium at the City of Jemison for an event that's going on this afternoon and taking no thought for going to serve God today. They're doing it to make their money today. That's their god. That's what they're worshiping. That's what they're chasing today. They didn't gather with the people of God to worship God. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is the riches and material wealth that is appealing to us. Back then, it was defined as livestock and big families. That's why you have golden calves and fertility gods. Today, we serve our God of things. We serve our God of materialism, of attitudes toward getting going in this world. I tell you, it explains the Joel Osteen and the Prayer of Jabez, and all that teaching about when you're in favor with God, He makes you wealthy. You'll just do so well financially, and that's your witness. That's your evidence that God's on your side and you're with Him. One of the most prominent prophets, the most successful prophets of the Old Testament lived as paupers by the hand of those who would offer them something as they passed by. Jesus said, the Son of God walking on earth doesn't have a place to lay His head. It wasn't about the accumulation of material wealth. Because you can't serve God and mammon. He couldn't do the work of God and settle down on this earth. He had to be about His Father's business for His whole life. You can't worship idols and honor God. And you can't make images of God. Now, this is going to be familiar to us, I hope. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, the Ten Commandments. You shall not make a graven image of me. Don't make anything to look like me. Look at Exodus 20 there. And then let's skip down the chapter just a little bit, because after he started stopped talking to the children of Israel, he told Moses, he said, now you go back and explain to them why I said, don't make a graven image. He says in verse 22 of Exodus 20, the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. No false god had ever talked to anybody. They claimed they had. They wrote down things they thought it might have said, or could have said, or claimed that it said, but nobody had ever heard a voice. You heard me talk from heaven, from the mountain. I talked to you from heaven itself. Verse 23, you shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. Don't fashion me out of silver or gold. You heard me talk out of heaven. And also in Deuteronomy, Moses reminded them of something that wasn't recorded right there, but he told them a little bit more and told them again before he left the earth. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 18. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you know no manner of, for you saw no manner of similitude on that day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. He didn't appear in some shape. You don't know what He looks like. You never saw anything. You heard the Word of God speak to you out of heaven. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. You think He's trying to tell them? Don't make something to look like me. You don't know what I look like. You heard me. Honor my word. Worship my word. What's the first thing they did? They fashioned an image of God, the God that delivered them out of Egypt, in the form of a beast out of gold. I mean, look, they took the bullet point list and just went right down it and said, He said, don't, I did it. He said, don't, I did it. He said, I don't, I did it. He used every one of those things. And as we pointed out in class, Michael was good to point out last time when we looked at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, when Jeroboam made the golden calves at Dan and Bethel to keep Israel from going and worshiping in Jerusalem as they were commanded to do at the temple of the Lord. He recalled that very thing that Aaron had said, the people had said when Aaron fashioned the golden calf. The people said, these are your gods that delivered you out of Egypt. They fashioned a similitude, an image of God Himself, and chose to worship that. What about those that, I know our time is just about gone, this is the last point. What about those that worship the same God, they say? Jews, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would call themselves Christians. But they say they worship the same God that I do, but it doesn't look like it to me. Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah. So they don't worship the same God. They worship what they think is the Father, but the Father has told us that you can't come to Him and you can't worship Him without including the Son. All of these exclude Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore it makes their worship false to say that they worship the same God we do. The Mormons, and I've only recently discovered this because we were invited to attend something regarding genealogy, and I came to learn, William and I went together, I came to learn that they worship their ancestry. Well, that's what we read about with the Eastern religions, that they promote their families, the faith of their families, and their ancestors that brought them into the world. And they minimize being a part of the family of God. Now, they say that, but everything that you study is not about Jesus Christ being your brother. It is about your family, your progenitors, the ancestors that came before you. And Jehovah's Witnesses. I went to look at the definition, because I knew basically this, but I wanted a good way to word it. It actually starts off, Jehovah's Witnesses and Christians have some things in common. Well, they claim to be Christians. I thought it was interesting that somebody, they're kind of similar. For example, they share common concerns about religious apostasy and they teach against evolution. Well, good for them. Jehovah's Witnesses and Christians do, however, differ on many important doctrines. In an attempt to keep this article to a reasonable length, let us not concentrate on all the differences, rather investigate the most important issue, the person of Jesus Christ. So they got right to the heart of what I was hoping to find here, and this is it. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a perfect man and that He is a person distinct from God the Father. However, they also teach that before His earthly life, Jesus was a spirit creature, Michael the Archangel. They actually say Michael the Archangel himself, who was created by God and became the Messiah at His baptism. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is a mighty one, although not almighty, as Jehovah God is. And according to John 1:1, in their Bible, which is called the New World Translation, Christ is a God and not the God. And I've had that conversation directly with several Jehovah's Witness believers. that their version of the Bible says that Jesus was a God, made by God, but was not the God, which the Gospel of John does say He is the God. They teach that Jesus was and is and always will be beneath Jehovah, and that Christ and God are not co-equal. So they got to get around a whole lot of passages besides just John 1:1 to say that. And they do. So you've got all of these rejecting Jesus Christ, and therefore they are false worship for rejecting the Son of God. For Matthew chapter 17, verses 4 and 5 says, Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, as they had seen him transfigured before them. But while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter and the disciples there were not even allowed to maintain any reverence for Moses, their great prophet, great lawgiver, and Elijah, their great prophet. When they were in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, he was far above the earthly lawgiver and an earthly prophet. He was the Son of God. That's who I'm well pleased in. Hear ye him, God says. Jesus is superior to Moses and Elijah. He is the one to be heard. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul said, I bow my knees to the God of heaven and earth because to Jesus Christ, among whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And I quickly added, when Jason was doing the Lord's Supper this morning, just to remind us of what he read, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Jesus Christ is the exalted one. Every knee bows to Jesus. And every tongue must confess that Jesus is the Lord. He is not a God, He is the God. And every tongue must confess that He is the Lord. Finally, in 1 John, and this is very brief, I know it looks like a lot, but it's not. Very brief. You've seen these passages before, but just run them together in your mind and keep this all together. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, and I'm not preaching unto you because you don't know the truth. Verse 21. But because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, wherever you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. What did God say in the Old Testament that we read? God is the Savior, and beside him there is no other. And God said, Jesus Christ, the Son, is the Savior. Besides Him, there is no other. He is the Savior. He is the One. Chapter 5, beginning verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It doesn't get plainer than that. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And for the Jew who rejects Him, for the Muslim who won't recognize Him, for the Mormon who downplays His role, for the Jehovah's Witness that says that He is not the God, the Savior, the Lord, they are false worship. They are not Christianity. And they won't lead to Christianity because they reject the Son of God in whom God has put eternal life and salvation. There is no other God. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, just to recall it again. And note now we've got a little more information to read this passage even more thoroughly. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. That's Jesus, the Father and the Son. I am the first and I am the last. Jesus claimed that in the Revelation. He said it personally to John. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. And beside me, there is no God. There is no salvation. There is no other God. I appreciate you hearing me so readily this morning about something you already know and believe. But not everyone shares that. And sometimes it's a lot more subtle than those who worship idols or those who claim that there is no God. Sometimes they claim even Christianity itself with Christ in the name and deny the very one they think they're named after. And we need to understand that there is no other God. There is no other Savior. And if that appeals to you this morning, if you understand that there is no salvation in no other, I call on you, as the Lord does, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior, to bow your knee to Him, and be faithful to Him all the days of our lives, because there is no other name by which we may be saved. If you're responsive to the invitation this morning to be with Christ Jesus and to find the Father through Him and have the Father and the Son, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.
For the cleansing power, how You washed the blood of the Lamb.